Saoji. Has told us to give and it shall be given to us, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into our bosoms. Thank you for this opportunity to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
This time, I would once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As this morning, we hope to continue our worship. The sermon is a part of worshiping, and it's a part of what should be some real old-fashioned, powerful religion. We'll do so this morning, looking to verses 5 through 14 of that chapter. Now, a while back, as we studied chapter 4 of this narrative, we saw the failure, that is, we saw the sin of Israel when they tried to invoke what Richard Phillips referred to as power religion, or as I called it, superstitious religion. Such religion ultimately had no power, and Israel suffered devastating consequences as a result. But as we saw last week, after the capture of the Ark, captured as one of the very consequences for their sin, Israel attempted, when they attempted to use their religion to force God to do what they wanted. After 7 months, the ark was finally returned. But again, Israel sinned in the sight of the Lord, and they suffered the consequences. And so they had the ark removed from them, removed safely away from their presence. And for 20 years, the ark lay hidden away up in the hill country of Kiriath Jearim. Then we were told the people lamented after the Lord. The people, following Samuel's leadership, they repented of their sin. With wholehearted hatred, they turned from their sin to the Lord. And with their whole hearts, they endeavored to walk with him after a new obedience. They did so, but unlike what we would probably expect, they're finally being faithful. So now, finally, good things are going to happen. But they don't. The opposite happens. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. The Philistines are now returning, again, with the desire to crush Israel under their feet. And so the people were undoubtedly fearful. And so they turned to the Lord. They turned to him through Samuel, their prophet, their priest, the judge. And what does Samuel call them to do? Having previously led them in repentance, now Samuel calls them to worship. He calls them to some truly powerful religion. And to that we must also be called. Called to worship the Lord, and even as we come now, seeking his wisdom. Well, let's do so in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, that we would see in this account principles for our own lives, that we should walk with you in all faithfulness, that we should rejoice in you, for you are worthy. That we should be your people. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Together, it's my hope that we'll find some good old-fashioned, powerful religion this morning, seeking to do so as we look to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 14. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of God, stands forever. I've mentioned on a couple occasions before that one of my favorite encounters of people with Jesus in the Gospels is what we find in John chapter 4, that of Jesus and his encounter with a Samaritan, but to make it more difficult, his encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well at the town of Sychar. She was out drawing water, and she engages with Jesus in this conversation, and she becomes aware that Jesus is somehow familiar with her sin, and so she wanted to change the subject. She didn't want to talk about her sin, but then again, do any of us really want to talk about our sin? But believing and understanding that Jesus was himself a rabbi, well, she thought, you know what, maybe I can change the topic to that of religion. We can talk about religion. And so they started talking about worship, about where to worship, about how to worship, etc. And again, Jesus would challenge her. John writes these words, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Religion, at least according to Jesus, isn't about the formality of the time, the place, the name on the sign outside, or any other such what we call the incidentals of worship. The power of true religion is found in the spirit and truth worship of the people of God. But worship has long been a source of major division within the modern church. Many espouse a heavy dose of emotionalism within worship. I need to feel as if I have worshiped. But let's be honest, such emotionalism typically fails to produce true and long-standing, life-changing discipleship and a faithful walk with Christ. As long as you feel it, you're good. But then if you go to the other end of the cycle, to that of the conservative Presbyterians like ourselves, the so-called frozen chosen, often our worship can accurately be described as merely methodical and, generally speaking, not at all applicable to the rest of our lives. But that is not what worship is to be. It's certainly not the powerful religion that we see in the text before us this morning. Worship of the living God, worship that is in spirit and truth. Such worship should be life transformative. Your life should be changed because you worshiped with God's people today. It should be powerful beyond your ability to put into words. It's something that should produce within us a settled confidence, a complete joy found only in the omnipresent, the omnipotent, the sovereign God. Those who truly worship the chosen, because the world doesn't want to worship the one true God, the chosen must never be described as frozen. Our worship should produce transformation in our lives. It should impact every aspect of our lives. That's because the wholehearted worship of God's people is truly powerful. And there's that term again, wholehearted. We saw it last week in our what must be an ongoing, genuine repentance. It must be with our whole heart. Well, the same is true for our worship. Anything less than wholehearted worship is the betrayal of the one we claim to worship. Half-hearted, no-hearted, frozen-hearted worship is not worship. It is sin. We see in our text, though, the impact of wholehearted worship. Israel gathers at Mizpah. It's a word that means watchtower or lookout. It was a defensive post in Israel. And it seems to be a place that was an important city up and through the time of the monarchy. At this watchtower, the scene is set for a renewed confrontation with the Philistines. But the account actually begins with a demonstration of the church's proper worship. There's much that we can see here in our text that is before us from Samuel and from even the example of the people of Israel that serves as a good guide for us as a model, if you will, as we come to worship. What's necessary for proper worship, though there's no exhaustive list here, but at least it provides 4, 5, 6 things that we should see. And that begins with Samuel's call to worship. Gather all of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that every man, woman, and child in the nation of Israel was to gather at this lookout, but it was a significant call by God to his people to gather together. These are the words that echo many times throughout the book of Psalms, echo through the prophets as well. These are God's mouthpieces, his intermediaries calling his people to worship. And so the reality is, if Samuel truly is a prophet, but we're already been told none of his words fall to the ground because he was a prophet, if he is God's high priest, he's the one that offers the sacrifice, if he's the one that is God's judge on the earth, then like the other prophets, his words are God's words. So his calling people to worship is actually God's calling them to worship. So when we read God's word as a call to worship, it's not me who calls you to worship. It's God who calls us to worship. That's why we're not to forsake meeting together, as many are in the habit of doing. Such is a forsaking of God's call to God's people to enter into God's worship. So failure to gather in worship is sin. God says, go, gather, worship together. Nah. To place the game, to place the show, to place the anything else in front of God is a forsaking of his call and his commandment. And it's to fall short of his glory. Yahweh, through Samuel, calls his people to gather together for worship. And we see as well Samuel's priestly intercession for the people. Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And it's a promise that the people, they rely on. They plead with Samuel later, do not cease to cry out to the Lord on our behalf. That way we might be saved from the Philistines. Intercession on behalf of God's people is an important role for those called by God to shepherd his people. That's why I actually ask not just myself to do the, quote, pastoral prayer, but I ask each of our elders to take a turn to shepherd, to pray for, to intercede for God's people, because that's the example that is set for us. God's leaders are to intercede, but more than just the leaders, we're to intercede one for the other. That's not just my job. It's not just Mark and Jeff and Riley's job. It's all of our jobs to be interceding one for another before the Lord our God. Gather, intercede, both proper in worship. But then again, from Israel, we see a confession of sin. We saw that last week in verses 3 and 4, the genuine repentance of the people of Israel. The genuine repentance, it continues now in Mizpah. Verse 6 then shows us three visible demonstrations of the fact that they're going to repent of their sins. First, it says they poured out water. Now, this is an unusual one. This particular ceremony is seen nowhere else in the Old Testament. The only place we ever see pouring out of waters is at the Feast of Tabernacles, like in John chapter 7, where the water is poured out as a symbol of what took place during the wilderness wanderings as the Lord provided water for the people. But that's not what's happening here. This is something different. The Israelites drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Evidently, it was a symbol of the washing away of their guilt, that for which Samuel had been praying. It's a visible sign of the divine response to their confession of sin, Joyce Baldwin writes. Their sin, repented of, wholeheartedly repented of, is washed away, and that's visibly demonstrated in the pouring of water, just like what we see in the sacrament of baptism. We see then, secondly, they fasted. Boy, is that something missing in the church today. And I'm not just talking the silliness that takes place during Lent. My family used to fast during Lent. You know, the no meat on Fridays thing. We had pizza every Friday. I surely suffered. But fasting is something that is largely gone from the church, where we submit ourselves to the Lord and we submit our desires and we place all things subservient to him, that we are willing to give up this world and the things of this world, even the things that we enjoy in this world, to put him and service to him first. And it's not a public thing. Remember, Jesus said, go and do it in private. Make yourself look normal. But serve the Lord first. And then thirdly, they cry out again. We have sinned against the Lord. They continue to openly acknowledge their falling short. They continue to come before the Lord in genuine, in wholehearted, in ongoing repentance. And then the final ingredient that we see in their proper worship, at least at this point, is that we see sacrifice. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. What do the scriptures say? They've acknowledged their sin. They've repented of their sin. But the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. So Samuel offers a lamb, a sacrifice, a scapegoat for the sin of the people. But here's the reality. None of us brought a goat this morning. Please don't next week, okay? Don't bring a lamb. No matter how cute it may seem, please don't bring it. We're not going to offer a sacrifice. Indeed, we can't offer a sacrifice. It would be improper for us to do so, because that lamb that Samuel sacrificed, he was the high priest. That which he sacrificed points us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It points us to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his once for all offering. Once for all, therefore cannot be repeated, is not repeated, cannot, will not, must not. We can't add anything to it. But proper worship always reflects upon that offering, that sacrifice of Christ. If Jesus isn't present in our worship, Jesus sacrificed for us, then we have not worshiped. Proper worship always rejoices in that offering. Proper worshipers always rest in the fact that they're covered by that offering. It's because, and only because, of the one perfect and completed offering of Jesus Christ that we are able to come into the presence of a holy God. But then, as a result, as those justified, those being sanctified, those who will be most certainly glorified, Paul writes, in view of God's mercy to us because of the sacrifice of Christ, you are then, as a response, not to earn favor, but because of the favor you've been given, you are to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable God, which is, he says, your spiritual act of worship. Worship is ongoing because we are to constantly give ourselves for Christ. As Christ gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins, so we must sacrifice ourselves to him. Samuel leads the people in proper worship. The church today rejoices in the Lord through similar such proper worship. But what about the world? The world not only can't understand what it is that we're doing, it can't understand proper worship, but we see in the text the world's hateful opposition to it. You know, the Philistines, they take notice to what's going on. All of these people are gathering at this defense post, at this watchtower, and they notice the fervor that's going on, the religious fervor that's going on. And so what do they decide to do? Well, you know, they've all gathered together. This would be a good time to show our strength. So when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against it. We see in that the enemy's attacks. Understand this. The church is actively repenting. The church is actively worshiping. Actually, in the process of offering sacrifice, they're doing what they're called to do, and things get indescribably worse for them. They don't get easier. No. Because the enemy hates it when God's people repent. He hates it when we hate our sin. He hates that fact. When we turn from that sin and turn to the Lord, he hates that. When we look to the sacrifice of Christ, he hates that. When we endeavor after a new obedience, he hates that. And so the enemy attacks. Matthew Henry wrote long ago, when sinners begin to repent and reform, and I can add, when they humbly gather to worship, we must expect that Satan will muster all his force against them and set his instruments on work to the utmost to oppose and to discourage them. That's so true, isn't it? The enemy hates repentance. He hates that sacrifice because what does it do? It transfers our membership, it transfers our citizenship out of his domain, out of his kingdom, out of his own family. Remember, we're born children of Satan, and it transfers us as we're adopted by God and transferred into his kingdom and have a new citizenship. He sees us as traitors, and he hates that. And so he attacks. He always attacks. But this text shows us exactly what it is we're supposed to do when he attacks. Q. keep on sacrificing. Keep on worshiping. We have to be like Samuel and like Israel here. We must demonstrate the church's faithful perseverance. Now, you have to, it doesn't necessarily come through this way real well in the English translations, but the Hebrew text is fairly clear on the order of how things take place here. Samuel begins to offer his sacrifice, then the Philistines begin their attack. But rather than stop as the judge and deal with this attack coming against his people, Samuel continues in the act of the sacrifice. It's often so easy for the people of God to get pulled away from worship for more important things. It's often easier for us in our ADHD society to be pulled away from worship by the more immediate crisis of the moment. But don't stop worshiping. Worship in the midst of the attack. Worship in the midst of the trial. Worship in the midst of the storm. Keep on worshiping is Samuel's message to the people. What we see here this morning, then, is that when the Christian, when the church engages in proper worship, even in the midst of the enemy's hateful opposition, we can rest, we can have a sense of security. Why? We can do so because of the Lord's faithful presence. When we repent of our sins and turn to the Lord is with us. When his people gather together in worship, the Lord is with us. And more than just being with us, the Lord is faithful to us. He's actively, Paul writes, working all things for our good and for his glory. Even the attack of the enemy. And we see that clearly demonstrated, at least clearly here in our text, as the Lord gives his worshiping people victory. The Lord actively works on behalf of his people. Okay, he does so in three ways. First, we see he's thundering against them. Remember, they worship the gods of fertility, the gods of the storms, and God is reminding them, it's not Baal, it's not Dagon, it's not the asterisk. They aren't the gods of the storm. The Lord is the one who rides on the storm. Secondly, he causes a great panic among them. They are overcome psychologically, and then he strikes down the enemies of his people. They are routed before Israel. As Ralph Davis notes, that our fear, our desperation when the enemy shows his hateful opposition, it is never in trouble because we rest upon omnipotence. Omnipotence. All power. But what we need to actually see here is important. It's the exact wording that the narrator uses here. Because we have to start reflecting back again to chapter 4 and that previous encounter with the Philistines. There Israel was said to have been defeated before the Philistines. Here it's the Philistines that are defeated before Israel. Now, what's the big deal about putting it that way? The reminder is that it happens before them. In the first episode, it wasn't necessarily the Philistines' might and their military establishment that gained victory over Israel. Just as in the same way here, it's not Israel's numbers and their physical abilities, nor their military might, which overcomes the Philistines. It happens before them. It's a reminder that the defeat in both instances are God's doing. In chapter 4, God was doing it as an act of judgment on his apostate people. Here, he is giving them deliverance of his repentant and his worshiping people. But in both instances, it is God who is giving one side the victory over the other. The individuals who accomplish men are almost insignificant to the account. It's the Lord himself who brings victory to his people. And so again, what do his people do? They're brought again to worship. Verse 12, where Samuel establishes a new Ebenezer. Remember back in chapter 4, there was this little town where the battle took place, a town called Ebenezer. And surely it was just steeped in irony there. Yeah, some stone of help. You guys got routed there. 34,000 of your soldiers were killed. Some stone of help. But this time, when the people come in repentance, when they come in proper worship, they experience victory. And they intend to remember God's grace to them in proper worship. So Samuel sets up this stone and says, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And see, here's another aspect that's important for proper worship. The remembrance, do this even in remembrance, the remembrance of God's grace and his past mercies to us. Here again, Ralph writes, "Samuel certainly intends to commemorate Yahweh's contemporary help at Mizpah and all the way to Beth Kar," the text says. But he means so much more by his statement up to this point, or as the King James Version says, hitherto. There's a whole chain of mercies remembered. Samuel's statement reaches back into the past and remembers God's faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. It remembers God's faithfulness to his people even as they were in slavery in Egypt and were redeemed through the hand of Moses. It remembers the Lord's sustaining hand through the wilderness wanderings and as he enabled them to take the land that had been promised to them. At the same time, he's also looking forward, Ralph says, to the future, and it marshals hope within us. For as up to this point implies that as Yahweh has been for his people, so he also will be. So the remembrance not only reminds us of the past, but gives us hope for the future. G.W. Blakey adds this on God's blessing. Even in that previous tragic episode back in chapter 4 where, remember, 34,000 people died, the Ark of the Covenant is gone, the high priest and his two sons, they're both killed. Even amidst all those desolations in Shiloh, the Lord was helping his people. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, helping them to know the bitter fruit of the woeful punishment of sin. The links of the long chain denoted by Samuel's hitherto were not all of the same kind. Some were in the form of mercy, and some were in the form of chastisings. So Samuel, with this Ebenezer moment, what he's doing is he's reminding Israel, remember God's mercies, remember God's presence, remember God's care for us as his people. Because as we keep our gratitude fresh in our memories, as we constantly remember what God has saved us from, it keeps our faith faithful as we walk in an opposing world. Victory is remembered, the victor is worshiped, and the people experience peace. They have shalom. Even the absence of conflict. The Philistines will stop being a thorn in their side probably for another some 20 years. Even the Amorites aren't going to be a problem right now. Verses 13 and 14 give us those things. But what we have to understand is that through the sacrifice offered, not only can we have peace with ourselves, not only can we have peace with one another, but repentance brings peace with the God whom we are at enmity with in our sin. Repentance brings reconciliation. Repentance repairs that which was broken. Repentance replaces hostility with shalom. Shalom with the Lord, that the one to whom alone we worship. It's Him that we remember and celebrate His victory even over sin and death. Gives us shalom as we rejoice in the grace and the sacrifice. And we worship Him who gives that shalom to us. You see, there is so much in this text. You almost have to read it with two Bibles. One open to chapter 4 and the other open to chapter 7, or you have to quickly flip back and forth. We're to compare those two sets of events. It's 20 years later, but the scene is once again the same. The enemy is the same. The threat is the same. The hatred and the hostility, they're the same. But God's people are not. Israel no longer relies on their lucky rabbit's foot. Let's pull it out here. They no longer rely on their superstition in religion. They no longer rely on power religion in an attempt to manipulate the holy God to do what they want. No, the people are now changed themselves by the holy God that they worship. They come face to face with this holy God, and like the prophet, they cry out, "Woe is me." They see their sin, they repent of their sin, they hate their sin, they turn from their sin, and they return to Yahweh, and they return to the Lord and worship Him, and everything changes. Everything from chapter 4 changes in chapter 7 when they worship, when they cling to the sacrifice for their sin, when they cling to the Lord, not to power for power religion, and what they experience is powerful religion. Now, let's be honest, we can read the news. And to be honest, you have to search a lot of sources because a lot won't tell you. Over 100,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria. Where's that, CNN? I'm not going to talk about the theology of Mormonism, but you all saw the news from last week. We face the exact same enemy that Israel faced. We face Philistines of different types in our world as well, and the hatred is real. But in the face of such hatred, what are we supposed to do? We are to worship. We're to repent of our sin, to repent of our own hatred. We're to return to the Lord, wholeheartedly acknowledging our sin. We cling to the once for all sacrifice that has been made for us. We're always to reflect upon God's grace to us there. Be it by the grace of God, so go I. I just totally messed up that old phrase, but you all know it. We're to rejoice in our Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. When we reflect on God's grace, you sit before the cross every week. You remember His sacrifice on our behalf, the gospel of your salvation. Even when we're facing the most fearful and the most troubling of times in our lives, when we seem to have no peace, God says, "You will have it because I have overcome. My peace I give to you," Jesus said, as He prepared to go to the cross. That peace that transcends all understanding. That peace that the Spirit administers within the people of God. That shalom is ours. And it always will be. Regardless of what's going on. So gather together. Worship the God who is worthy. Acknowledge your sin and turn to Him and watch what happens as a result of some truly powerful religion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. We thank you for the victory that is ours. Ours not because of who we are, ours not because of what we have done, but ours through the work of Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, as we remember, as we have this Ebenezer placed before us, might you minister that same grace to your people. Strengthen us to walk in this world. For this we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.